Good morning. I have a knot. This morning's scripture reading comes from Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You may be seated.
Lord, be thanked for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are the God who is so glorious. And frankly, Lord, as we begin to study things like Psalm 139, we begin to realize we cannot begin to fully comprehend you. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of who you are and the wonder of your person. Thank you for Paul, for David. Thank you for what he wrote and the way he detailed it out for us so we can get our handle on it. And yet we realize you're much greater than even David presented you. Pray that you'd help us to somehow get a hold of that. I pray, Father, that you would make us to realize how important this is in our lives. I pray that you'd be pleased to work with those who may not know you as Savior, that you would work on them today, that you would help them put their faith in you so that you today would be the day of salvation for them. And I pray for each one of us that do know you, that today would be the day that once again we see you as you are and that we might find it a life-changing experience. Think of Peter as he was looking at the Mount of Transfiguration, at Christ who was transfigured. And how much later in 2 Peter when he wrote about it, he talked about the wonder of what he saw. And I pray that today might be one of those days for us. Even though we don't see you face-to-face, we see you in your word. I pray that the glory of that would transcend our lives and change us into the image of Christ. Pray that you would watch over us. The Spirit of God be our teacher. Help us to understand your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last Sunday night, we started looking at Psalm 139. And it seemed to me to be a good idea to take a break from our series in Galatians and maybe start looking at Psalm 139. We looked last Sunday night at the first stanza. Today we're going to pick it up at the second stanza. Psalm 139 is David's psalm where he talks about God and God, how God has treated him. And he starts out in the first stanza talking about God knows him. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my uprisings and my setting downs. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue that you don't know altogether. There's not a thought in my mind you don't see ahead of time. Everything you compass me around, you watch over me, you take care of me. And then he says, which I think is the most wonderful thing in verse 7, that these things are too high for him. He cannot attain unto it. He knows it's true, but he can't fully understand it. And that's important because as we look at it, we're like David, we are people. And the Spirit of God helps us understand things we can't normally understand alone. But the point is, this is something that goes even beyond it. David went beyond, goes beyond us. We begin to understand a little of it. God knows everything there is to know about us. It is as if he has searched us out. And then in the second stanza, he starts talking about another attribute of God. Now, I'm going to give you these names because you really do need to know them. These are theological terms. Theology is not made up. It comes from the Bible, if it's good theology. And theologians call the first term omnipresence, or omniscience, which means God knows all things. There's nobody that teaches God anything. There's nobody that taught God to be righteous or just. God establishes righteousness and justice because that is what he's like. But he knows all things. He knows everything there is to know about you, everything to know about his creation. He learns nothing. And he doesn't forget anything. He knows all things. That was the first stanza. Now he's going to talk about us in the second stanza, talk to us in the second stanza about the fact that God is everywhere present, omnipresent. He is, wherever we go, he's there already. And we're going to explain a little of that as we go along. Now, what he's done is he's taken all that and put it out for us in English language so we can understand it. He actually wrote it in Hebrew, but it's translated for us in English so we can understand it. And Leupold, who is a commentator on the Psalms, wrote, "Never has a person, has the pen of man more effectively described the omnipresence of God." So together with David, we're going to explore this two ways. One, first, David asks the question and tries to answer the question, where can I go to flee from God, verses 7 to 10, and where can I hide from God, verses 11 and 12. So where can I go to flee from God, verses 7 through 10? Where can I go from you, your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's better translation than hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the other part, most parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. First four verses of that. So David begins to describe this. Now, remember we talked about in the beginning of this when he said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." That when God searches us and knows us, which he knows everything without searching, but when he searches us and knows us, when he knows everything that's hidden in the nooks and crannies of our life, that is two things. It's very comforting to us when we have issues and we have needs and we want to glorify him. It's very disturbing when we are sinning against him. And that's interesting because, you know, David is not perfect. We know that from his life. He's a man after God's own heart, but he was not sinless. And so I'm sure when he went through this, he felt a little bit disturbed, understanding that God saw all those things, and also at the same time very pleased that God saw all those things. So when he's thinking about these theological truths, these realities, especially in this these verses before, he's thinking, well, if I am disturbed, where can I go to flee from God? What can I do so God has to leave me alone and not look at me, not understand me, not? That's kind of it's a hypothetical question for him because I don't think he ever really wanted to flee from the presence of God. But when you think about this, you can understand a little bit of that thinking. I remember hearing a pretty famous preacher preaching on this, and he talked about the fact that when he was a boy, his grandfather had gone to World War II and came back with a German helmet. And he had this idea, because he'd heard about how God could see everything he was thinking, that if you put this German helmet on, somehow God wouldn't see it. So you, for a while, walked around wearing that German helmet. Didn't work. So David is kind of doing the same thing. This is what you think about. I just want you to understand, David's saying, as you sing this song, that there's no place you can hide from God, that you can't run anywhere where God can't find you, and you can't hide anywhere where God can't find you. God can't see you. God knows all those things. So he takes this truth and weaves it into the intricacies of his life. He says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? He introduces the subject with a summary statement, as he always does. Like in verse 1, he says, thou hast searched me and known me. And then he details that out. He does that here. Where can I go to flee from your presence? And then he's going to talk about possibility. He does it with two parallel questions. Where can I go to flee from your presence? Where can I get away from you? And that's kind of the idea. If I wanted to run away from you, Lord, if I felt this knowing me that we talked about before was too uncomfortable, I need to get away from that, where can I go? And the point is, you can't go anywhere. There's illustrations in the Bible of people who tried to run from God. So David's not the only one who talked about that or thought about that. You remember Jonah? Jonah's a prophet. Was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And there's a very famous book written about Jonah with his name on it. And Jonah, in the beginning of Jonah chapter 1, God speaks to him. You find the way Jonah's also in, I think, 2 Kings, where he's mentioned. He's a prophet, and so he appears other than the book of Jonah, just for your edification and amusement. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness of for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish, to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of people who read this and they'll say, well, see, he believed that God was a localized deity, that if he got away from Israel, God would leave him alone. I always want to answer to that. You realize where he was sending him? He wasn't sending him to some part of Israel. He was sending him to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, to a foreign country. So God is not localized in Jonah's mind. You can see that from the beginning. But Jonah's thinking, if I get as far away from Nineveh as I can get, you know, I go down to Joppa, get on a ship, and go to Tarshish, which is across the Great Sea, which they call the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean. If I go across there, then I can say, well, Lord, pick on a prophet closer home. I think that was his mindset. So anyhow, that's the idea. But he tried to flee from God. And you remember what happened, right? He got in a boat. He did have shekels for the boat. The boat had room for him. He got in a boat. Got in the middle of that ocean or that sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And all of a sudden, there's a storm that comes up that we're told God prepared. And after some discussion, he finally convinces the guys they need to throw him overboard. And so they throw him overboard. And I don't even know if he touched the water. I really don't. Because there's a whale waiting for him, swallowed him. And he swallows him and he takes him on the first submarine ride to Nineveh, to the land near Nineveh, and spits him out. And so God had prepared for him. He could not run from God. That's the point of that whole illustration. First, David thought about the highest part, the lowest part, when he's thinking about where he could run. He says, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." Now, the word hell is a New Testament word. It's a Greek word from Hades. It does not exist in the Old Testament. The translation has been taken over because they like to call it that, but Sheol was the place of the dead. It does not mean hell. That would go against some things that are said in the New Testament, which I don't want to take time to go over, but he's saying, if I go as high as I can go, as high as I can go into heaven, if I go at the lowest point I can go, in Sheol, the grave, I can't get away from you. You're there. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, when he thought about heaven and Sheol, he's not thinking about it as we normally think about it. He's using it in the sense of, this is an interesting passage. In Amos chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Amos was a, I love Amos. Amos was a shepherd. He was also a farmer of sycamore figs. That's what he says. And he says, he's the one who has that very famous statement, "I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But God took me from following the sheep and told me to go prophesy." So he did. Here's a guy that was not a prophet because he wanted to be. He was a prophet because God made him one. But this is what he says in Amos 9, 1 and 2. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts so that the threshold may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with a sword.' He who flees," this is where he gets like Jonah, "he who flees will not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into Sheol from there, my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down." Now, clearly those ideas are not, well, you can't climb to heaven, you can't dig down to Sheol. When I was a kid, we used to dig thinking we were going to get to China. That didn't work either. We gave up long before we got to China. In fact, we gave up when Mom came home out of the house and said, "Fill that hole." So anyhow, that's how that works. But you know, you can't do that. But the point is, you can't hide there either. No matter if you could do it, you can't get there. You can't hide there. God will get you there. He's there already. If God is seeking us, we can flee to the highest heavens or to the lowest part of Sheol, and we will not be able to escape him. His presence is there. In verse 9, David's thoughts return to the horizontal. He's already talked about the vertical. Now he's going to talk about the horizontal. He said, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the other part of the sea. Those are the other two extremes. Now, got to remember that this is David writing, and when he's talking about that, he's talking about things that he's seen and experiences and he thinks. The farthest place on planet Earth for David that he could get was way over the sea he couldn't see the end of. If you know what I'm talking about? He says, you know, that's the farthest place. If I could go to the farthest place, I'd go from here. And if I could do this, you know, if I wake up in the morning and I see the light, you know, the how does he say at the beginning? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, those are the two options. Now he's thinking, have you ever been up really in the morning? Have you ever seen the sunrise? I've seen it many, many times, but I was thinking, I guess I especially think about when I used to hunt. And sitting in the blind, and you know, you go out there before dark, before light. You go through the dark, and you feel your way, and you get to your place, and you sit, and you've got your bow sitting on your lap, and you're looking around for deer, and you're kind of listening, and you hope when the light comes up, you'll see deer. And I'll tell you what, I've seen dawn several times. Have you ever noticed that? When does dawn dawn? You know, you start, all of a sudden you see the sun peek over the top. And next thing you know, the whole light of everything is all lit up. Everything's lit up. Did you see rays of light going across the sky? I haven't. One moment it's dark, next moment it's light. How does that happen? Well, that's what he's talking about. If you take the wings of the morning, in other words, you're there and the sun's just peeked up and suddenly the light is shedding over the whole of the darkness. It's very, very fast. Said, if you could get a lasso and lasso one of those rays and get on top of it, if you take the wings of the morning and you go to the farthest place from here I go, the other most part of the sea, even there I can't hide from God. He's there. Even if you ride as fast as you could, he's there. I think about when I was a kid, I used to watch these comics, and they had this very slow dog. I don't remember what his name was, but in this one comic, the guy, whoever the hero, the antagonist, whatever he is, he's running from this dog, and he runs this direction, that direction. Every time he runs, he gets somewhere, he opens the door, and there's the dog. Or he gets wherever, and he looks, and there's the dog. The dog's already there. And I think this is almost like that with God, only God's not a dog, and it's not, you don't see him. But he's already there. That's what he's saying. You can't go anywhere God is not. God is everywhere, and you can't flee from him even though you try. There's nowhere to run from God. Now think about this. There's an implication here that you ought to get. I remember when I was working on my PhD, I was working on a dissertation, and I was reading this sermon by Gilbert Tennant. It was about the attributes of God. And he says, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, then the attributes of God will be used to pursue you. Now think about that. If you're running from God and you're running for God because you're a sinner and you know you're going to be condemned, where are you going to go? God is everywhere. Even if you go to the farthest place you can think of, the most remote outpost anywhere, you go to South America. To me, that would be like down in South America, down in that huge continent with snow, all covered with ice, no place to run. I don't know if you've ever... I read about these things because I get fascinated. But how hard it's even to have snow not come into your house. They build these compounds for people to spend the winter in Australia. And they have a very well-sealed door, but then they have another really well-sealed door inside of it because the snow is going to come in the door, the first door, no matter how sealed it is because the wind's blowing. So I'm talking about a place like that. You know, you're talking really remote. The only way you can live there if you live in one of those super built things, right, where the snow can come in anyway. And you're out there and you're in South America or in Antarctica, I think, the South Pole. And you're still You're running from God. He's still there. He was there before you got there. He'll be there when you leave. He's always there. He's everywhere. That's an amazing thought. And it's one we can't quite wrap our head around, but we need to get it. But now I want to talk about two concepts that we must not get confused, and we do in Christianity quite a bit. There's a pagan concept, which is called pantheism. Pan means all, and theism means God. So it means God is all, everywhere. Pantheism teaches that God is creation. You know, if we take what David said, when you're talking about the wings of the morning, well, the wings of the morning are God. You talk about heaven and hell, that's God. Have God's heaven, God's shield. And God is the utmost part of the sea. God is always there because God is the creation. That is not what the Bible teaches. I think that's vitally important, so I'm going to say it again. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is God is present everywhere. He is distinct from his creation. He's not the wings of the morning. He's not the uttermost part of the sea. He's not heaven. And he's not Sheol. And he's not the tree. And he's not the building. And he's not the force. He's not any of those things. He's with them. He's there. But he's not. He's distinct from them. They exist apart from God. That's important because God is a personal God. You need to understand that. Now, I'm telling you why. Let me tell you why I'm beating this horse. We had this songbook we got in last church. We decided to replace the one we have, which was a dumb move. But I didn't know it was part, and I was part of the decision, so I'm not just criticizing them, I'm criticizing me too. But we went through, we looked at this thing, and it had all these really neat newer songs, and we said, oh, that's cool. It has all these really neat older songs. Well, what wasn't cool is we didn't realize they rewrote a lot of the words of the older songs and got them wrong. We had to deal with that with the publisher after we got this book, spent a lot of money for it. But there was this one song in this book, and it says this: if you want to see my God, look at the sunrise. If you want to see my God, look at the storm and the rainstorm. Look at this and look at that. You see God. No, you don't. Look at the mountains. What do you see? Well, I see the power of God. I see what God made. But I don't see God. God's there. I can't see him. God's everywhere. But the point is, he's not the mountain, and he's not the trees, and he's not the sunrise. He's not any of that. He is there, but he's not that. And I think that's important to understand, because otherwise you have that song. Now, let me tell you what happened with that songbook real quick. We went through and we were upset with what we got, so we wrote to them and said, we want our money back. And they said, well, we'll republish it if you tell us what's wrong with those old hymns. So I wrote them a letter. Two or three of us got together and worked through it. I wrote them a letter and put all that in a letter and said, hey, this song says this wrong, this song says this wrong. And boy, they were some of, I don't know where they got their text for their songs, because they sure didn't get them from an old songbook. Anyhow, they were wrong. I mean, like saying things that weren't true wrong. And then I said, there's this one song you need to get out of the songbook because it is wrong. It's pantheistic. It's heresy. And so they sent me a letter back. They said, well, we corrected all those things, and they sent us this new songbook. And they corrected all those things except for one word in one song, which was wrong. I mean, it was really wrong. It was heretical. We had to change it every time we sang it because even the guy who wrote the song didn't write it that way. So the lady who wrote the song, Miss Fanny Crosby, wrote the song. She didn't write it that way. But they wrote it that way. And then they left that stupid pantheistic song in it. So I said to my secretary, she said, what are we going to do? I said, this is what you do. You get a very sharp razor. I want you to take a ruler and cut that stupid thing out of the songbook, which she did. And she did it very well, so you could go and you wouldn't notice it except that it skips a number there. So I want you to know that if you go there to that church, you're going to find that songbook that no longer has that hymn in it. Because that hymn is wrong. That hymn is sinful. That hymn is making God something he's not. That hymn is an affront to God. I'm not just a stuck in the mud. He really is. God reveals himself. This is who he is. Wherever you go in his creation, he's there. But he's there, not just his creation. Do you get the point? Very important point. Need to understand that. that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He is not part of pantheism. He's not part of the creation. I already said that. I get into these things and then I say what I already have in my notes. Verse 10 then gives us the precious promise. Even there, wherever we go, even if I go to the farthest place I can go to, as fast as I can go, can't beat God. There, he's already there. Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That is a very important statement. The blessing of this reality is where I am. God still is there to help me. God's hand still holds me. God's presence is still with me, and God will bless me, protect me, etc. There. Us, each of us that belong to him. That's what he's talking about. He wasn't terrified of God's presence. God's presence was a blessing to David, but the concept of God's hand was an important one. And I think you can go through the whole test. We could spend a lot of time here because there's some really good verses. He uses this term. I picked one as an illustration, but there are many others. Psalm 37. The steps, you know this song, this verse, right? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholds him with his hand. I think it's Psalm 41. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with my right hand. God's hand is our provision, our power, our strength, our protection. God's going to pick us up in Psalm 37 if we fall. God is going to provide for us and strengthen us in Psalm 41. Or Isaiah 41, great, great truths that we need to realize. And there are more if we are looking at the hand of God. Then the second thing he talks about is not only is God everywhere, God sees everything. David says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God doesn't have night vision. God sees everything as if it's day all the time. Light is God's creation. You know that? God created light before there was a source for that light. I think that's so important because you get these guys, well, he created the sun. And then he made it show up on, what, day three? No, he didn't create the sun. He created the light. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was so. Where was the sun? Well, that doesn't happen until, what, verse three, day three, something like that. He creates the sun. Why did God do that? Because he's the source of the light. Now, I know you can say, well, it's a figurative meaning, and there's a literal meaning, but when you look at the statements that are made in Scripture, like in John chapter 1, in him was light, and the light was the life of men. Wow. You mean Jesus is the source of light? Oh, yeah, he is. He's the light. Do you know when you get to heaven, there's not going to be a lamp? There's not going to be a sun or a moon because the sun and the Father are the light of the city? Light is, the source of light is God. Now, there are sources of light. We have light bulbs, and we have the sun, and we have all those things that are light, but the light source is really God. He's the one who created light. And that's the point. Darkness and light are in him. He's the one who can see in darkness even without night vision goggles. Now, David had no desire to hide from God other than at times, others at times do have a desire to do that. So he explored the feasibility of hiding from God. Not only is there no place to run, there's no place to hide. That's what he's saying. You can go anywhere you want. You can hide no matter how well you think you can. Not going to happen. God can still see you. Surely the darkness shall... if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. David says he can see. We can't run from God. We can't hide from God. The Lord says in Jeremiah, this is to Jeremiah. This is another place where this concept repeats itself over and over again in Scripture too. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God who is near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God who's far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret? The answer to that is no, they can't. In secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? That's another way of talking about God's omnipresence. He fills all things. I love that statement in Jeremiah because it talks about two things. God is a God who's far off. That means they have terms for this. Transcendent means he goes beyond. He's greater than all. He is transcendent, but he also is, this is the other use of a word that we use a lot with the return of Christ, only it's a different spelling of that word. Eminent, he's clear at hand, near at hand. So we have a God who's right here with us, but he's also the God who runs everything. Same time, there's no distinction. God is still there. So David did not debate the fact that God fills heaven and earth. He was interested in teaching us about the significance of that. He answers a question immediately when he asks the question, is there any place that you can hide, any way you can hide from God? And the answer is no. And then to reiterate, now remember we talked about Hebrew poetry and the idea of parallelism and rhyming the thoughts, verse 12. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from thee, but it shall be the night shall shine as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. He's emphasizing again that truth. He's saying, this is true, and this is true. I'm going to say it the second time so you get it, that God can see everything. Now, there are people that try to hide from God. In John chapter 3, John wrote about them. He said in John 3:19-21, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to it. Come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The point is motivation in the second phrase. He does it so you can see his good deeds and glorify his Father which is in heaven. But in the first sense, you have people who think, well, see, I can just stay away from God and stay away from Christianity and stay away from any thoughts of God, any thoughts of responsibility to God, and then I don't have to worry about it. Well, I got news for you. God knows. God knows all those things. I think of some of our political leaders and their penchant for lying. All of them. I don't care what their party is. They lie through their teeth. When I was a kid, that was not tolerated, you know. Though it was done, it wasn't tolerated. If we found out about it, it was a big deal. Now it's not a big deal at all. They lie to us regularly. And then we, like idiots, vote for them. I don't understand that. But anyway, enough of my political statement. But the point is, you know, they think they get away with it. See, I did this thing and nobody knows about it, so I don't have to worry about it. God knows, and that's enough. God knows, and that's enough. You can hide all you want. God knows about it. I think I'm going to pick on David, even though he wrote this psalm. But even though, you remember David with Bathsheba and Uriah? David committed sin. It came back to bite him. She got pregnant. So he had Uriah sent home, thinking he'd get him drunk, send him to his house, go in and sleep with his wife, think it was his kid. Didn't happen. So then he was in a hard place because Uriah went to the guard shack, slept with the guard. That's not going to do anything with his wife. So that was because all these guys were fighting a battle and away, and he shouldn't be with his wife when they didn't get to have their wives around. So he went there. So then David had this idea. Now I know how to cover this up. I will send a note. Think about this. This is pretty bad. I'm going to send a note with Uriah to Joab, the head general, and say to him, you know, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and make sure he gets killed. That's kind of what he does. And so that's exactly what Joab does. And Uriah gets killed. And David thinks, and so David then goes, takes Bathsheba as his wife. So David thinks everything's fine. Nobody's going to ever know. But God knew. And then you remember what happens in the next chapter, right? Got a guy named Nathan, who was a prophet. And you remember he tells this story to, I love this picture, though I don't love what it talks about, but I love the picture. Here's Nathan telling this story. You know, this guy had this ewe lamb, and he loved this ewe lamb, and this ewe lamb was all that he had, and he ate at his table and all this stuff. And the guy next to him was filthy rich and had thousands of ewe lambs, thousands of sheep. And somebody comes, visits the rich guy, and what does he do? He says, well, I don't want to use any of my sheep. So he goes, take that ewe lamb for that one guy who had one, and kills it, and gets it all, you know, treats, cooks it and all that stuff, feeds it to his guests. And Nathan's telling this to David. And David, I can see David, you know, he's doing the watusi on his throne. He is really upset. He's squirming. He jumps up and he screams, that man shall surely die. Nathan gets his finger out, you know, blows it off, points it at David and says, you're him. And I'm sure David thought, who told? But then to David's credit, this is what David said, I have sinned, period. I've sinned. No excuses, no mitigating circumstances, no excuses at all. Not like Saul, who said, well, I sinned, but the people made me do it. David said, I sinned. And Nathan said, well, God's decided you're not going to die, that you should have died, but you're not going to die. But the sword's not going to leave your house. There's a lot of problems because of what David did. But David thought nobody knew, but God knew. And David never took care of it until God pointed it out to him. So lesson from that is you need to, if you have sinned against God, God knows. You need to keep your account short with God and confess to him. That's the important thing. Several places in the Bible reiterate David's point. A lot of places we go. For example, Daniel, this is Daniel 2, after he prays that God will give him Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he has his praise meeting before he goes see Nebuchadnezzar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their house. And this is what he says in his praise to God. It is he, God, who reveals the profound and the hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and in the light dwells with him. And the writer of Hebrews says, this is that scary one, and there is no creature hidden from his, God's sight, but everything is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. So we do have to do something with this. Think about where you are. Think about the God you're dealing with. And I think some people don't think they have to worry too much of God. He doesn't worry. I mean, people don't know God at all, don't have salvation. They've just heard about, you know, we talk a lot about grace and think, well, God, just his job is to forgive us. Only if we confess, only if we come to him, only if we have Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, he judges. He does judge sin. So it's important you understand that God knows everything there is to know about you and that God can see everything in your life. And you need to come clean with God all the time. You need to do business with God all the time. What do we take from this? One, we have to deal with God and the gospel. We cannot put him in a box in the corner of our lives and only let him out on Sunday. Sometimes we think we can do that. You know, there are Sunday go to meeting Christians, and that's only when they have any thoughts about God. We can't do that. We need to have a right relationship with him. He's the one who sent his son, his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might die for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. So we, by faith, can be rightly related to Christ, to God, and live for him. Second, we can also count on his always being with us, working his will out in our lives. That is so important. We can see the downside of he can see everything and there's no way we can hide from him. And we can see the upside, I hope, because that's really the great blessing you've got if you know him. He's always there. He understands everything we're going through. In fact, he is in control of everything he was going through. Nothing can come into our lives that hasn't come through his loving hands. There's no such thing as an accident with God. So it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song that I don't know if we've ever sung it here. It's an old song. I had to dig to find it. And it's a great song, and it's so old, it's public domain. So I'm sure it's older than me. But we're going to, I love this song, and I hope you do too. Let's pray, and then we'll sing it. Father, I thank you for the truth that we looked at today and how unsettling sometimes it is to us, and yet how comforting when we are in hard situations, that we're never alone, that you're always there with us. You were there before we got there, and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for that. Pray that you'd bless us now as we sing the hymn. As we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.